Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15 will be our text today as we consider something of what the prophet says here about the work of Christ as the Redeemer of sinners and the success that he enjoyed in that work. The chapter as a whole, very obviously, has a great deal to do with the future glory of Christ, related principally to his return in power to this earth. And there are details given to us here as to how the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem in particular will be affected by those events. The verse 1 and the wider context of the chapter makes it very clear that the prophet is speaking about the city of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, that people that had in former times gone into captivity to Egypt, that people that were about to go into captivity under the Assyrians, that same people, that same city, will one day be tremendously affected by the visible appearing of Christ in power and glory. It is to that city that he is returning. And it is unthinkable that since the Scripture tells us so very plainly that Christ will indeed stand in Jerusalem, it is unthinkable that the Scripture should be silent as to the effect of that event upon the people of that land and the effect upon that city itself. In verse 7 through 12 of this chapter, there is a detailed description of the efforts that will be made in that day to recover the remaining scattered members of that nation that are still outside of the land, urging them to flee from their captivity and their sin and return to the Lord and to the city of Jerusalem. Now, the timing of all of these events are indicated by the statement, for example, in verse 7, where the message is given, "Thy God reigneth." In verse 10, we have statements made there that indicate that the timing of these events, linked with the reign of the Lord in the earth, also linked with the day of his power, the day of his judicial power, when he will make bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations. That's the timing of the events that are spoken of here. It will be the day when Christ returns in power to judge and to reign. But when we come to the words of our text, the field of view, if we use that description, broadens considerably. I have had occasion to point out before when the Lord, in dealing sometimes with prophetic matters, will suddenly zoom in, if you like, upon a particular point and focus in upon it, and there is a prophetic telescoping of events, zooming in on events that are far in the future. Well, you have something of a zooming out happening here, where the prophet has been considering events that are still future to our own day, and yet he suddenly zooms back, as it were, to consider events that are now past from our perspective. Of course, from his, they both events were in the future. The first advent of Christ, which is in view in verses 13 through 15, and the second advent, which also is to be borne in mind in the words of our text, but more explicitly referred to in the previous verses of the chapter. And so Isaiah, as it were, focuses back from events that are still future to events that relate to the first advent, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we have to learn a lesson that is very commonly taught to us in the Word of God, that the events of the second coming are built upon the events of the first coming. There is a connection between the both. Very simply, there is a gospel lesson that we all must learn, that what will happen even to us as an individual in that day when Christ appears in power and glory is very largely determined by the effect that His first coming has had upon us as an individual. How you stand in relation to the Christ of Calvary determines how you will stand before Christ the Judge. The two advents of Christ that relate in the first place to His sufferings at the cross and in the second to His glory as He returns in power, the two advents of Christ are very closely related. And you have both of them actually connected together in this chapter and in the words of the text that we wish to consider. His second coming is based upon His first. Because of His success, and I use the word deliberately, we will develop the thought in a little while as we look at the words of the text, but because of His success in His first coming, His successful completion of the work of redemption, He is coming again. And He is coming in glory, and He is coming in power to judge. The day of suffering always precedes the day of glory. It is so for Christ, and it is so for His people. If we suffer with Him, we will reign with Him. He suffered first. He is returning in power to reign. He is returning in glory to judge. And that's a very simple principle that every child of God must bear in mind. The day of suffering always precedes the day of glory. And if we would share in His glory, we must share in His sufferings. If we would have a relationship with Christ in the day of His glory, we must know Him in the day of His suffering. We must be identified with the cross before we can be identified with the crown. And I'd like for us to consider the sufferings of Christ, the work of Christ, particularly in His suffering, and the success of it that is set before us in this text. The first thing we're going to consider is simply the labor of Christ and the success that He knew in it. The labor of Christ, it was a successful work. Look at how the prophet here emphasizes the work of the Savior. He is identified right away in the verse 13, as my servant. It is Christ that is being spoken of here. Behold, my servant. It is a title given to the Messiah, to the Savior of sinners. He comes as the servant of God. This tells us a great deal about the ministry and the work of the Lord Jesus. In everything that He did, He was the servant of the Lord, the servant of Jehovah. He came, as He Himself taught very clearly in John chapter 6 and the verse 38, here's what He had to say. I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And again, even in these words, I don't want to become diverted into the fact that He does refer to the last day and to His coming again and to the events that surround that, principally the resurrection of the saints that He refers to here as occurring in the last day. Those things are in view here. There is a connection between what He came to do in His first advent and what He will do in His second advent. But we want to concentrate upon the fact that He says, I came to do only the will of the Father. I came to be the servant of God. I came to be the one coming down from heaven to do what was necessary to save that elect people that were given by the Father to the Son in the covenant of redemption. I came to save them, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing. In other words, He's saying, I came to successfully, completely, finish the work that the Father gave me to do in the redemption of my people, that not one of them would be lost. This is His work. To thoroughly, completely, perfectly, exhaustively redeem that people that had been given to Him from all eternity. Again, He reminds us in John 8 and the verse 29, I do always those things that please Him. His exclusive work was the service of God, and that work was the redemption of every one of His people. Now, we are told here that that work would be a complete success. The prophet Isaiah puts it like this, Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. You may well have an alternative translation, perhaps suggesting the English word prosper as an alternative translation to dealing prudently. My servant shall act wisely, my servant shall prosper. The sense of the word is that he would finish the work, that in wisdom he would prosper to such a degree that that plan, that scheme, that device of divine wisdom for the recovery of sinners would be prosecuted to a successful conclusion. It would not fail. It would not be thwarted. We link that idea with the word prosperity. To prosper is not to suffer reversal. We have seen all kinds of fluctuations in the world financial markets, and we've been told about those who have steadily been making money, perhaps stocks and shares and one thing and another that have been increasing now for a number of years, and 3 or 4 years of gains have been entirely wiped out. There was a limited measure of prosperity for a while, but ultimately it didn't prosper because it was wiped out and reverse was suffered. But Christ's work prospers in the sense that it does not and cannot and will not suffer reversal. He brings it to a complete triumph, to a complete success. All of the wisdom of the divine mind was bent upon this scheme of securing the redemption of sinners. All of the wisdom of God that was embodied in Christ was devoted to the prosecution of this plan. And that wisdom could not fail. It must bring it to a successful conclusion. Now, Isaiah is speaking a long time before Christ's first advent, something in the order of 700 or 750 years before Christ came in the flesh. And yet he asserts here that as he comes, as the servant of Jehovah, he will come to finish completely and successfully the mission that had been given to him. He asserts the complete and irresistible triumph of this wise plan of God to redeem that elect people. Back in chapter 42, he makes a similar statement. Chapter 42, and it's the verse 4. He shall not fail. Who's he speaking about? Verse 1 identifies him. Behold, my servant. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. He'll not be broken. His scheme will not come to nothing. He shall not fail till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Again, the statement in that verse takes us away beyond his first advent and encompasses events in his second. But he shall not fail. This is stamped upon all of the prophecies of Christ's redeeming work. He cannot fail in that work. In Isaiah 53, which continues the theme of our text, in the verse 11, we read, He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He will see the fruit of his work. It will satisfy him. He is only going to be satisfied with complete and full and final success in that work. But yet, again, the prophet says, he shall see the labor of his soul and he shall be satisfied. And over and again, through the New Testament, that same theme is insisted upon. The Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 4 and the verse 34, right at the beginning of his own public ministry, said this to his disciples, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." He wasn't going to leave the task half done. He was going to finish the work of redemption, that work that he had been given. In John 17, coming right now, to hours literally before his crucifixion, he says in John 17 verse 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." A statement that indicates that some phase of his work for the Father in the redemption of his people was now completed. And it's words that also indicate his confidence and his intention of finishing the work that remained. So that already he could say, "I have finished the work." Even though perhaps the greatest chapter of that work in his sufferings on the cross still lay ahead, he was confident and determined and knew that he could not fail, even in that element of the work that he was to accomplish. And then, of course, we have the wonderful words that he himself spoke in John 19:30, as he hung on the cross, as he dies breathing his last, he says, "It is finished." He shall not fail. It is finished. We take in the words of the Apostle Paul as he wrote at a later point in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. "But this man," referring to Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Again, the completion of his work in his first advent, and it's linked to the glory of his second. Do notice that. But the point that we wish to emphasize is that it was one sacrifice completed forever. A work that was completely successful, eternally successful. One sacrifice for sins forever, and sitting down, even his posture, indicating that the work was done. And in the context, Paul is making a contrast that Christ could sit down and do something that the Old Testament high priest could never do. He had to stand, often ministering the same sacrifices. But Christ, having finished the work, sat down, having completed one offering for sin forever, and perfecting forever them that are sanctified. His work would be a complete success. Isaiah said, Christ himself saw that through that work through to a successful conclusion, and it is the apostolic witness in agreement with the Old Testament prophecy. He finished the work. Now notice that the prophet here indicates something of the nature of Christ's work as the servant of the Lord, that work that would be finished. What exactly was it? We don't even need to depart from the text to gain a great deal of insight into what that work was. We have a statement at the beginning of verse 15 that relates to that work. "So shall he sprinkle many nations." That's what he would do. That's what this work entailed and resulted in. The sprinkling of many nations. Now, if you're familiar with the language of Scripture, you will, I trust, consider right away that what you have here is a reference to the cleansing nature of Christ's work. This word sprinkling is used against the backdrop of Levitical terminology. And Levitical ritual included very many instances of the sprinkling of blood and of the sprinkling of water. And those sprinklings were associated with cleansing rituals, with the washing of atonement, with the cleansing of the sinner, with the consecration and separation of an individual to God for holy use. And this is what is being stated here by the prophet, that out of the many nations of the earth, Christ would successfully separate a people unto God, cleansing them for holy purposes, making them acceptable to God, delivering them from their filthiness and from their uncleanness. That is the work. Here is the success of his work. He shall sprinkle many nations. Now, I believe that in the wider context of the passage here, we must bear in mind the coming of Christ again in power and glory to judge men. And in that day, the success of his labors will be very obviously and publicly displayed. And it will especially in that day be seen that he has ransomed and redeemed a people. To borrow the language of Revelation chapter 7, he has ransomed a people out of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. Those people, having washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, according to the explanation given there in Revelation 7:14. This is the cleansing work that Christ came to do. This is the work that he has been successful in. And the full success of that work will be manifested in the day of judgment. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36 and the verse 35. Ezekiel chapter 36, the verse 35. Verse 25, rather. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you, and a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Without going into the context here, there is a direct parallel, even with the prophetic context that Isaiah is dealing with. Here is the conversion of a remnant in the nation of Israel that has been restored in unbelief to their land. A restoration that has at least begun even in our own day. And when they are back in the land, the Lord says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. There you have a Levitical ritual referred to. But it's obvious that it's the spiritual reality that the prophet has in mind. Cleansing away sin, cleansing away idolatry, giving a new heart. It's this kind of language that the Apostle Paul picks up on in Titus chapter 3 in the verse 5, where he talks about the washing of regeneration. The new birth is itself a cleansing act of God. There is in the new birth a justifying of the sinner. There is a washing away of sin. There is the imputation of righteousness. This is what the Lord is speaking about here. Contextually, specifically, he's dealing with that elect remnant in the nation of Israel. But it's a gospel truth that applies to all who come to a saving knowledge of Christ. This is the work that Isaiah is speaking of. The washing of regeneration, the cleansing away of sin, the giving of a new heart, the justification of the soul before God. Or as Paul put it, again, borrowing heavily on Levitical language in Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, speaking of believers having their conscience sprinkled, having their sins purged and washed in the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9 and the verse 13, neither by blood by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That Levitical sprinkling, illustrating a spiritual work of cleansing, in which the blood of Christ is applied and the conscience is cleansed, sin is removed, guilt is dealt with, and the servant of God is produced. So shall he sprinkle many nations, is how the prophet Isaiah put it. This work, this success, is all the more wonderful in that it is presented in contrast with man's natural dismissive view of Christ. We're going to develop that thought in a moment or two, but let me just point out the contrast that is here. As many were astonished at thee, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Just as there were those who rejected Christ, so there are multitudes that are cleansed by him. And there is a contrast introduced here. How wonderful is the cleansing work of Christ. How wonderful is the success of his labor when we consider that there are so many who reject him, so many who hate him, and yet his work is successful. His work cannot be stopped. His work cannot be hindered even by those who reject it. The work of Christ in the gospel can never be anything other than completely successful. But I want you to notice that the price of success for Christ in his labor was great personal suffering. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He will prosper. He will finish the work. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, as many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The work of Christ required unique and personal physical suffering. Physical suffering in the body is very obviously implied here, so you have the implication of the incarnation of the Son of God in this text. His visage, his appearance, perhaps in a specific sense related to his face, his countenance, but really in a more general sense being applied to his general appearance, all that was seen of him. The physical, visible body of Christ. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form, again, a reference to the entire person, the entire body, the physical form of the Lord Jesus, and it's a word that commonly has attached to it the idea of beauty of form. A person of form, to use the biblical term, was a beautiful person. Someone to be admired. Someone who appeared beautiful and attractive. Here we have the beautiful person, the physical form of the Savior in view. He has come to be a servant. And as part of that service, to see it through to successful conclusion, his visage is to be marred more than any man. And that beautiful form more than the sons of men. The face, the appearance, the entire body of Christ, in all their beauty, to be marred. Literally the word means ruined, even corrupted and destroyed. Ruined in his labors. Mankind has brought ruin upon itself by sin. Here is the great sin bearer coming in all the beauty of his perfection. And in order to see through his service to a successful conclusion, gives himself up to the destruction of his physical frame. The labors of Christ exacted a dreadful and terrible toll upon his body. And not only upon his body, but upon that human soul that was his. As he gave himself one entire and complete sacrifice for sin, to secure the cleansing of his people. In a very few words, the prophet here can say so much. He can describe the indescribable. There was no suffering like the sufferings of Christ. His visage was so marred, more than any man. And his form, more than the sons of men. Christ's sufferings were unique. It is He who speaks in Lamentations chapter 1 and says, "Behold and see if there be any sorrow like my sorrow, any suffering like my suffering." No man ever suffered what Christ suffered in the service of His Father to secure the redemption of His people. When we come to remember His death, we remember something that was absolutely unique in all time, in all eternity, the unique sufferings of the servant of Jehovah in order to cleanse His people. You will see that the prophet makes particular reference to the fact that the suffering of Christ would provoke consternation among many. Many were astonished at Thee. And then the reason follows for their astonishment because of His suffering. They were astonished at Thee. Astonished is a word that means, well, it's linked with our English word astonish, but it means to be stunned, to be appalled, to be desolated, to be struck dumb, completely flabbergasted by a particular sight. And what you have here is the reaction of unbelieving amazement to those who are faced with a gospel that presents a suffering, wounded, crucified Savior. That's not the kind of deliverer that naturally appeals to men. They look for the lordly bearing. They look for the princely demeanor. They look for that royal posture. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message that presents men with a Savior who has given Himself up to ruin and destruction on the behalf of His people. Given Himself up to blood. Given Himself up to suffering. And to even the torment and the trials of the cross. And many are astonished at that. They can't take it in. They refuse to take it in. This is not the message that men naturally want to hear. That's why the prophet goes on in the words of the next chapter that follow on immediately. Who hath believed our report? There is no beauty in Him that we should desire Him. He hath no form nor comeliness. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's the natural view of men when they're presented with Christ. And with the gospel, they don't want Him. He's an outcast. He has suffered. He has been wounded. He has been broken. He has been crushed. This is not the deliverer we need. And yet, this is the only deliverer from sin. This is the only one who can sprinkle the nations, who can cleanse the filthy, the polluted, guilty sinner. There's only one deliverer that can do that, and that is the one who has given Himself up to be marred and to be wounded and corrupted and destroyed physically more than any man in that sacrifice of Himself for sin. It is for this reason that men reject Christ. Christ crucified is not a doctrine that appeals to the natural mind. If we could preach a Christ who was some sort of earthly potentate, living in splendor and in royal glory, men would flock to Him. But present a Savior on the cross, and they have no interest. No interest whatever. As we look at this passage, does it not become obvious that the sufferings of Christ very evidently were planned and deliberately endured 700 or more years before Christ came into the world? The prophet is speaking of His suffering. That's what He came to do. He came to be broken. He came to take that human frame, to offer Himself as a sacrifice for sin, deliberately and with eternal planning and deliberation. He came to suffer so that he could sprinkle many nations. The final thing that is brought to our attention here is simply that the success of his work through suffering earned him great glory. It earned him great glory. Verse 13 tells us, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Though he takes the position of a servant, though he endures the physical sufferings and torments that are necessary to secure the cleansing of sinners, he will be exalted, extolled, and be very high. Notice that in the order of the prophet's words here, this is what is to be seen first. Because this is the great ultimate purpose of God in the suffering of Christ. It is to, through that suffering, raise him up to heights of glory. And to raise him and his people through his suffering to the heights of glory. My servant shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And that reference is put ahead of the reference to his sufferings and the marring of his physical form. A part of that exaltation of Christ that is in view here has already been demonstrated in that it is a part of that glory that he was raised from the dead. It is a part of that glory that he ascended to the Father's right hand and is now on the throne of God, waiting and expecting and anticipating the day when he will enter as the rightful heir into the full experience and expression of the power and the glory of God in the day of his return. Some of that glory, that extolation and being raised up very high, has already been demonstrated then. But much of it remains to be revealed at his return. We are told, for example, in the words of the Apostle Paul to in Ephesians chapter 1, that God hath already exalted Christ from the dead, set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and in all. In Philippians chapter 9, having recounted for us the humiliation of Christ and the steps down from glory to the cross that he took, we read, wherefore, and always remember that that word is arguing on the basis of what has gone before, on the basis of his humiliation, on the basis of his suffering. For this reason, God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Already is done. But notice how the apostle proceeds. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That's a reference to hell. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Heaven, earth, and hell will confess Christ as King in the day of his return. There is yet a dimension to his glory as the servant of Jehovah that is to be seen. He will be exalted very high. Nothing can thwart that exaltation because his work has been successfully finished. He will return to earth to judge men on the basis of his finished labor. That is very much to the fore in the passage in Isaiah 52. He is going to come to judge men. His glorious return to make bare his mighty arm and judicial power, to silence the kings of the earth, to judge men, that will be seen in that day. And it is on the basis of his finished work. As Paul again taught those heathens in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17. And the verse 31. He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his successful suffering for sin being referred to there is proof positive that God has ordained a day in which he will judge all men. And what a day that will be. The chapter 52 describes some of the glories of that day. But verse 15 also describes something of the experience of the wicked on that day. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Here are kings that have spoken against him. Here are kings that are hostile to him. Great men that are in open hostility to the servant of Jehovah. But in that day the kings shall shut their mouths at him. You remember the parable that the Lord Jesus told concerning the wedding feast and the wedding garment? We read of the man who came into that feast without the wedding garment on. In the parable, simply picturing the kind of sinner who thinks they can sneak into the presence of God just looking a little pious, putting on a little veneer of religion, pretending to be a child of God, but never having been made a new creature, never having put on the provision that Christ has made in the gospel. And there's this poor man, he's there. He's confident in his own appearance. He's confident in how he can stand before the king. I don't need the king's wedding garment. And the king comes in and comes to the man and says, "Friend, how camest thou in hither not having on a wedding garment?" And we read in Matthew 22 in the verse 12, he was speechless. He was speechless. Many a sinner thinks they're going to be able to argue and debate their way into heaven. When the king comes, even the kings will shut their mouth at him. And remember, as we add in the details of other prophetic scriptures, the kings of the earth in the day when Christ comes will be very militantly vocal against him until he appears. Until he appears, then they'll shut their mouth. What will be revealed in that day is beyond description. Then these kings, we are told, will be faced with something that they never knew, that they had never considered, as God comes in power. As he comes to shake terribly the earth and to bring in the eternal judgment upon those wicked that will be alive at his return. As he comes ultimately in the process of the divine purpose to bring eternal damnation in the lake of fire for all wicked. That's the fruit of Christ's labor. He has secured by his sufferings on the cross the right to be the judge of all men. He will be raised to that place of glory and power. There's a wonderful thought in the verse 13. Behold, my servant. Tell me today, can you look now at the servant of Jehovah? By faith, as it were, right now, looking at Christ. Seeing him as he is described in Scripture as the successful Savior. Seeing him in his glory and his power. Rejoicing in that exalted state that belongs to him. Behold my servant. Can you obey that command of the Lord today? Is that how you see Christ? The exalted, successful Savior who is coming again in power and glory. Every child of God sees Christ in that way. The sinner has a different view of Christ. He's one to be dismissed, one to be trifled with, one not to be taken too seriously. And there's not much thought given to the fact that he's coming again. And he's not going to be deceived by a little religious veneer. And he's not going to be deceived by the claim to be a Christian if there's no Christian life and if there's no new heart and if there's no experience of having been sprinkled and washed and cleansed by the blood. He's not going to be taken in by that. We read of many who try that in Matthew chapter 7. And what does he do? He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. He's coming again. In that day there will be many who will meet him who have been sprinkled from among all nations. Will that body of people include you? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you anticipating that day when the servant, the successful servant of Jehovah, returns in power and glory. Will your mouth be open on that day to praise Him? Or will you be among those that are silenced in consternation and confusion by the appearance of Christ?